my friends. This morning, I don't have a specific text that I want you to turn to, but we are going to be in Proverbs. So if you want to find your way toward the middle-ish of your Bible, and find your way toward Proverbs, we're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. I want to kind of explain again or explain in a little bit better detail where we are going over the course of the summer and what my intention is. I want you to know kind of why. So let me tell you the why right up front, and that is I am personally convinced that churches do two things very poorly. Churches, we are supposed to gather together and we worship and we honor and we revere. But we're also supposed to be, and here I'm really speaking more specifically about the preachers and teachers of churches, we're supposed to be equipping you to do everything that God calls you to do. Somehow or another, in American public life, we got that kind of flipped around backwards, and we've now got a group of people, in fact, most people in America believe that it is the pastor's job to do the work of ministry. And y'all just come on a Sunday morning and you enjoy that, you soak that in, you consume that, you appreciate that, etc. But the Bible's really clear that the actual work of the kingdom is done by all of us, is borne by all of us. And so my fundamental role, and other men who occupy this pulpit, our fundamental role is to equip you for whatever it is that God has called you to. And I'm convinced, my friends, that churches are doing a poor job of that scattered throughout America. There are, of course, exceptions, but I'm convinced that on the whole, we're not doing a particularly good job of that. All you have to do is look at the surveys that Barna produces, where they call up people and they say, hey, are you a Christian? People say, yeah. Hey, do you go to church regularly? Yeah. And then they start asking them the most basic of Bible questions, and people just don't know. Just don't know. One of the more heartbreaking, they called up people in a more recent survey and said, hey, we're doing a survey of people who self-identify as Christians. So are you a Christian? If no, we'll hang up. If yes, we got a couple questions for you. So all the people that said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they said, I asked them a whole bunch of questions, demographic-y questions. And then they basically took the essential teachings of Christianity one by one, and they said, do you believe X? So this is a group of people who says we are Christian. And then they said, okay, so do you believe in the authority of Scripture? Well, a sizable number said, I mean, not really. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Well, don't get me wrong, some have said. I mean, he was a great teacher, but I mean, God? Do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ? Well, yeah, I mean, as long as I earn the rest of it. When measured that way, the somewhere in the neighborhood of 70% of Americans that say they're Christian, if you compare that to whether they actually believe Christian things, that number comes down to, who knows exactly, some people say as little as 10, some people say as much as 20% of people. So we'll just say 10 to 20% of people. Now, at the outset, I do not want to take all the blame for that as a preacher of the Word of God, but as a preacher of the Word of God, people like me, we do bear some responsibility for that. It is our job, it is our calling from Scripture to equip you. And it's become painfully obvious that that's not happening real well in this country. There are lots of ways, but there are two that I hope to address over the course of the summer. Number one, churches don't talk a lot about the minor prophets. In fact, I asked you last week, when was the last time any of y'all even heard anything about the minor prophets? Most of you could tell me that Jonah has a big fish in it. Okay, good. Some of you might insist on whale. It's fine. We'll talk Hebrew when we get there. Whatever. But Amos? Joel? Obadiah? Those are all in the Bible, preacher. I know that. Yes, yes, they are. What's their fundamental message? Why are they included in Scripture? If all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, why don't we ever talk about them? And there's actually a bunch of reasons why, which we'll be going through as we as we kind of proceed. So one of the things I hope to accomplish this summer is not to go through all of the minor prophets. It's certainly not that. Certainly not to make you experts. This isn't about academics. I'm going to give you a test or anything like that. It isn't about any of that. But my hope is that by studying a couple, maybe three of the minor prophets, we can glean from them something about who God is. And by doing that, we can learn something about our place in his world. The other thing that churches don't do, so we avoid the minor prophets. Nobody ever wants to talk about the minor prophets. The other thing we do is we don't give nearly enough credence to wisdom. We say, hey, we need to be wise. We want to be wise. We want to make wise choices. Yep. We say that. We're good at saying that. But then we don't actually teach that. What is wisdom? Like if, I won't, but if I were to right now ask every one of you, I'll give you 60 seconds to write down a definition of wisdom. I know from experience most of you wouldn't be able to. Because wisdom's one of those things, it's like we kind of know what it is, but it's sort of hard to actually define. And well, it kind of, if we haven't even prepared you to understand what wisdom is, how well are we preparing you to use wise principles in your life? So the two things that I hope to accomplish this summer, underneath the umbrella of bringing glory to God, is number one, to familiarize you with a handful of the minor prophets, and not just intellectually, but like how they actually matter. And number two, to encourage you to pursue wisdom. The Bible says in everything you can possibly get in life, get wisdom. And I want to help you on that journey. And I'll be honest, selfishly, along the way, I'm expecting to learn some of those things too. So we're in this together. We're in this little journey together. So we're going to be calling this summer the Way of Wisdom. We're going to be talking about the Way of Wisdom, and we're going to use wisdom literature, Proverbs, to guide us through the minor prophets. So what'll happen today, for example, we're going to talk specifically about greed. We're going to talk specifically about what Proverbs says regarding greed. And then next week, we're going to begin a short little journey through Obadiah. Because as you'll see, the book of Obadiah is lessons in greed lived out in real life. And we'll explain the history behind it, and then we'll try to learn from the example of the Edomites in the book of Obadiah how not to do things. And we're going to see in the midst of that the power of God despite the sin and the greed of people. And then after that, we'll pick another one or two. And probably another one or two. And so we'll take some wisdom principles from Proverbs, study them, and then apply them into a minor prophet. And so we'll kind of be doing both at the same time as we go forward. That's my primary goal, right? That's my primary goal that I hope to accomplish. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more extensively about how Proverbs is even organized. But this week, we kind of want to dive right in with some very more basic things, starting with what is wisdom? Right? Wisdom is skill at living. In its most basic, if you want to come up with as simple a definition as you possibly can, an economy of words, just give me the most basic so I can burn it into my brain and remember it. Skill at living. For example, wisdom would say, hey, preacher, you're about to dive into the scriptures. Good plan, wise plan right now. Why don't we pause and pray? Father, thanks for the opportunity that we have to talk. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to pour into your scriptures. Thank you for recording your scriptures. Thank you for the men and women over the years who have worked so hard to preserve your scriptures, for people who have translated your scriptures, for people who have written commentaries, poured their lives into explaining and living the scriptures. Thank you for leaving us with a guide. Thank you for calling us to something higher than mere survival. Thank you for calling us to wisdom, a high calling, and one that we'll never fully attain to. But you've given us so much help in the pages of Scripture. I pray that you would help me this morning to wisely explain all of that. Give me wisdom, Lord, as I seek to explain. Give my friends here wisdom as we hear and understand, and as we talk afterward over the course of the coming summer, as we interact with each other, make us wise. Take us from where we are right now and make us wiser, Lord. Not because we selfishly want some badge of honor, but because we want to be good at living this life that you've put us in. We want to understand how best to walk the path that you've laid in front of us. Give us wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I know what some of y'all are thinking. Skill at living? I mean, come on. Where's the Jesus part of that? Well, it's sort of implied. I wanted to give an economy of words here. I wanted to make it as short as possible. You could call this skill at godly living if you want to, if that makes you feel better about things. But the reality is, good living, to be skillful at living, of course requires that we do it in a godly way, right? No one who lives in an ungodly way is skillful at living. And they might think they are, and we can certainly learn things once in a while, right? I can't remember where I first picked it up. I don't think it was my dad. Maybe it was my grandfather. Maybe it was dad, if I give you credit. But the old notion that even a blind squirrel finds a nut now and again, right? Or some of you prefer the even a broken clock is right twice a day kind of metaphor. We can certainly glean wisdom from people who aren't believers. But the vast majority of the wisdom that we're going to find, the direct instruction that we're going to find, is going to come from Scripture. So wisdom is being good at this thing called life. Wise people tend to navigate the difficulties of life better than foolish people. If you think about your own life, surely there was at least a season of your own life in which you're willing to admit you were a little foolish. I've had those. Y'all had those? Yes. Yes, you have. Okay? If you reflect back in the rearview mirror of your life at a more foolish season of your life, and you start remembering a little bit, you know what? That was kind of rough. It didn't really work out so well. Or maybe just think about a specific decision. Perhaps you made a specific decision at some point in the past that was not very wise, and now, years forward, looking at it, you go, man, I wish I had a do-over on that one. That was not smart. Maybe it wasn't sin. So I want to be careful as we go forward this summer to differentiate between folly, which means doing foolish things. Folly is doing foolish things, and sin. And they're not always the same. We can do foolish things that aren't necessarily sinful. Now, folly tends to lead us into sin, but not always. So I'm not always going to be talking specifically about things that are sinful, just maybe things that aren't as wise. So being wise is skill at living. My guess is if I took a straw poll here, every one of us in the room would love to be better at living. Good. Then what you want is wisdom. That's what the Bible says. What you want is wisdom. Second point I want to make, though, is that wisdom, and this one people get confused on, wisdom does not guarantee success. One of the more common problems with reading Proverbs is we read Proverbs as if they're absolute promises. We read Proverbs as if, look, if I do X, it will work out for me. Well, but see, the Proverbs are not promises. They are wise principles. My guess is, if you thought about it long enough, you could remember a time in your life where you did something that was wise. It just didn't work out. That's how it works sometimes. Not normally. Normally, when you do wise things, they do work out. But not always. So when Proverbs says it's wise to do X, that does not mean that if you do that thing, it's absolutely definitely always going to work out for you. It just doesn't sometimes, right? Sometimes we make perfectly wise decisions that just for factors outside of our own control, because this is a broken, kind of messed up world, sometimes this doesn't work out. That doesn't mean you abandon wisdom. You keep making wise decisions because they are a general skill at living. So please don't read anything in Proverbs as an absolute, absolute promise. They simply aren't. Okay? For example, I'm just looking here randomly. My Bible happens to be open to Proverbs 12, and in verse 24 it says, the hand of the diligent will rule. The hand of the diligent will rule. Okay, so if I take that as a promise, that means that only hardworking people will ever be my boss. No. You know better. I know some of you in this room personally know better. But it doesn't always work that way. These are principles. These are ideas that are generally smart, generally wise, generally applicable, but still sometimes it doesn't, okay? So don't make these mistakes. Do not assume that Proverbs are a guaranteed success. If I am wise, then absolutely everything will always come up roses for me. Nope. And if I read something in Proverbs, it is an absolute ironclad promise for me. Nope. That's simply not the case, okay? Some good news, though. You can turn there in your Bible if you want to, Proverbs 1, or it's on screen here for you. Proverbs, and we're going to talk more about this next week, Proverbs is in many ways kind of a back and forth dialogue between wisdom and folly. So there are parts of Proverbs that it's almost like metaphorically wisdom takes the stage and speaks to you for a while. And then metaphorically foolishness takes the stage and speaks to you for a while. And then wisdom gets a chance to take the stage and rebut. And then folly gets back up. And we're going to see that next week. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Here is an example early in Proverbs of wisdom taking the stage and saying, hey guys, I'm like crying aloud in the streets. I take great comfort in the fact that wisdom is not something super hard to find. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks and says this, how long, foolish ones, simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will the fool continue in his folly? When will you come to your senses and realize there's a better way? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, the reproof of wisdom, if you turn at my reproof, behold, and don't lose sight of this, I will pour out my spirit to you. We talked in Sunday school this morning, my redemption, my salvation's not me. This isn't me either. So if I'm going to become wise, it's not actually technically me becoming wise. It's really the God's spirit making me wise. And so we have this promise right out of the gates that if we will listen to the counsel of Scripture, God will pour out his spirit to us and make his words known to us. So if you've been living your life thinking, I wish I was wiser. This week's going to be it. I'm going to get wiser. It's not you. It's a work of the Spirit within you. You might even call this a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who prompts us and cultivates us and draws out of us this wisdom. Okay? Now, to make a link, as I said, regularly throughout the summer, you're going to see this chain link image. I rather like it. Rusty old links of chain. You're going to see this image because we're going to make a link. We're going to draw a connection. We're going to connect the dots between the Proverbs and the Prophets. So as I've said, we're going to look at sin and especially the sin of greed this week. And then next week in Obadiah, we're going to link those two things together. And we're going to say, how did this work? Give me a real-world example, preacher, of a time when this greed thing and all these principles, these wisdom principles about greed, give me an actual real-world example of a time where that worked out and demonstrated what the Bible promises. And we're going to see that in Obadiah. So we're going to link those two. Greed is going to get linked to Obadiah. And we're going to do a few of these throughout the course of the summer. So, having said that, let's talk about greed a little bit. Greed, never enough. It's just never enough. That if we could encapsulate what is greed, greed is that little voice inside of you that sometimes says, not enough, not enough, not enough, need more, 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 more. It's never enough. Obviously, it often refers to money. Like, that's kind of the classic one. We think about greed and I got to have more money, right? But it doesn't have to be money. It could be some other form of wealth. Or really, to be completely honest, at its core, greed says, I need more stuff. Whatever that stuff is. That stuff could be physical stuff. Classic examples, the guy that has to have the newest, shiniest car, the biggest, fastest boat, those sorts of things. I've told the story before. One of these years, I've told this story so many times, one of these days the guy who did this is going to be in the audience and I won't even know it because I don't know who this guy was. Years ago, working at the chainsaw shop, I sold a chainsaw to a gentleman who asked me if we took trades. And I said, sure, and he traded in the second biggest chainsaw that I carried, huge chainsaw. And I thought for sure this guy's going to trade it in for something smaller because that would be smart, wise. And he said, no, I want the biggest one. And silly me, I said, are you gonna be a lumberjack? Like, is this a career change for you? Are you gonna start felling timber? We have a lot of timber fellers around here, Are you gonna start felling timber? Is that No, he said, I just need, okay, and then, again, silly me, I got to know, why do you need an $1,100 chainsaw? And he said, because my neighbor just bought the one I had, and I must have a bigger chainsaw than my neighbor. And I said, that'll be $1,100, please. It can be. Greed can be the accumulation of physical stuff. But it can also be other things. Do you know people that are greedy of your time? They're just always making demands upon your time and insensitive to the fact that you've got a family and you've got a job and you've got things that need to be tended to. It can be that. Greed in a conversation. Do you know people? I confess to you, sometimes I am this guy. Greedy to dominate the conversation. Greedy to control all the words, and some of us just don't know when to stop talking. Greed can take all kinds of forms. Most commonly, probably, it's money and physical stuff, but it can be lots of other things, too. The accumulation of things. I'm never satisfied. It's never enough. Which means, of course, that greed strikes all income brackets. You can absolutely, positively be poor and greedy, and you can be rich and greedy, but you don't have to. You can be poor and content. You can be wealthy and content. Greed is not particular about what your income bracket is. Greed doesn't particularly care what your adjusted gross income was, since y'all just filed your taxes not long ago. Greed doesn't care particularly about those sorts of things. Greed is not a fixed dollar amount. Greed does not say, well, as long as you're not asking for more than X amount of... No. Greed is an equal opportunity sin. Greed is an equal opportunity foolishness. It will suck us in regardless of where you are. And the funny thing is, too, have you discovered this about yourself? Have you ever discovered this about yourself? You want something and you want it so bad. And you finally get it. And then you go, I want that thing now. There's something else. As a teenager, I spent an entire summer. One of the things I like about God's country, otherwise known as Michigan, is that they have... I told you this was going to happen. They up in the state of the great state of Michigan, they charge you a dime every time you buy a little can of soda. And in that way, what happens is people that don't care about them, they just chuck them out the window, and you end up with litter all over the place. But then there's always people who are like, ooh, those are dimes laying all over the place. So I spent an entire summer with my buddies one year combing up and down H Avenue in Kalamazoo, Michigan, picking up stray cans and saving up our pennies. And we used those to buy nails and to buy a few boards and to buy some really basic tools because we had this great, grandiose plan about this huge tree fort we were going to build and this massive oak tree out in the back, out in the woods that were behind where we lived. And we spent all summer and worked. And I confess to you, there's probably some greediness in that process. But the thing is, when it was finally done, it was super cool. And then I was like, yeah, okay. Yeah, well, that's so much for that. On to something else. For me, at least, it was far more about the process of getting I want it. And then once I actually had it, I was like, eh. Move on to something else. Strange how that works. I was a high school kid, man. I had zero income. It strikes all incomes, this mentality, this folly, this sin. It is classically, but only sometimes, connected to laziness. This is kind of a common mistake. People assume that, oh, greedy people are just lazy people. No, man. Greed is equal opportunity. It strikes the hardworking and the lazy. Right. It turns out it's actually really, really hard to find a gracious image of a lazy person, so I stumbled upon this cute little Smurf who is asleep leaning on the shovel. Right? Those of you, and I don't have to, you know, name names here, but I mean, I know some of you work on job sites, some of you work in retail, some of you work in warehouses, some of you work in factories. Y'all could tell stories about lazy, right? Not you, of course. Not you personally, of course. But y'all could tell stories about lazy and the things that people do to avoid having to work, right? Every single year at Blackhawk, we have I don't know why this always comes out wrong. I have to think carefully about a leaf raking day. Something about that expression, leaf raking, it always wants to come out like rake leafing or something wrong. We have a leaf raking day in the fall. And I, as a teacher, take a group of about 15 or so students out, and we all do, and we go through all these neighborhoods after the leaves have dropped, and we just rake people's leaves. And it's a funny thing. Have you ever noticed this? There are some human beings that rake handles don't fit their hands. It's really weird. Like, I thought they were one size fits all, but there's just some people that it just doesn't work. And then that frustrates me. And then I end up with a 10th grade boy going, what are you doing? Doing this. He's doing this. He's leaning on his rake. I go, what are you doing? True story. I will not name the boy. True story. He goes, I got a splinter, Mr. Hyde. I go, let me see. He holds up his hand. It's not fatal. Get back to work. He looks at me. I go, no, I'm serious. Get back to work. We got leaves to rake. Get back to work. He goes, You're not kidding, are you? You actually want me to work with a splinter? Yes, I do. Get back to work. And he did. All right. And he didn't die either. All right. Proverbs 21. Turn there, if you will, please. Proverbs 21. If you've ever found yourself thinking, boy, Proverbs is just like a totally random collection of wise sayings, not quite. Hang on, come back next week. We'll talk a little bit about that. Right now, Proverbs 21, beginning in verse 25. The desire of the sluggard, love that word, lazy, good for nothing. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. That's greed. All day long. Is this greed within him, this more, must have more, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. So absolutely, sometimes greed is connected to laziness. There are people who just want things in life and aren't willing to work for them. And that's not wise. That's not a recipe for success, guys. Is it sin for you to be less than hardworking? I don't know if I could say that. I think I can say on the authority of Scripture that to be genuinely lazy is sin. But if you're not the hardest working guy in the room, is that sin? No. But if you're not a very hardworking person and you've got all these big, grandiose, lofty things that you want in life and this greed overcomes you, that is not a recipe for skill at living. That's folly. It'll lead you to pain. And it won't only lead you to pain, and this is maybe the primary point I want to make this morning. Greed is not just your problem. It drives me batty when today's modern Christian is confronted gently, lovingly, graciously confronted by someone that they trust about a sin in their life, and their response is, hey, that's just between me and God. That ain't got nothing to do with you. See, sin is never just between me and God. Sin and foolishness will inevitably affect other people. Proverbs 15. Someone greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Not just himself. Troubles his own household. But he who hates bribes will live. That's good. No bribery. We don't need any bribery. You ever thought about that? Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Not just himself. So what does that mean, my household? What's included in the concept of my household? Well, that word household there should be grabbing your attention, because that word household can mean your physical house. Most commonly it means the people living in your house, but it actually can even mean your ancestry, your descendants, the people that come after you. And so now we start thinking, wow, you know, the Bible really does say a lot about what's called generational sin. The Bible actually says a lot about how my sin not only affects my relationship with God, but it can begin to affect my children and the way they grow up. And how often have we seen in our own lives that our own children, or the children of people we know, or the grandchildren of people we know, are guilty of and are committing exactly the same kinds of sin and exactly the same kinds of folly as their ancestors. We even have cute little expressions for it, right? We say, oh, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Sometimes we mean that good. Sometimes we mean that poorly. We all get it. When the Bible talks about my sin infecting and my foolishness kind of sliding right into the family tree and then being carried on from generation to generation to generation, we've all seen that happen. Modern science even tries to codify it and talk about how people with alcoholic parents have X percentage more likelihood of becoming alcoholic themselves. Children that were abused are X times more likely to be abusive when they age. And all these other data points that prove out what the Bible tells us, that my own sin isn't just my sin. It will obviously affect the people closest to me, but it might even affect my whole household, my lineage, generations to come can be adversely affected. So don't tell me, don't tell anybody, don't let me tell you someday. That's just between me and God. Inevitably, our sins affect more than just ourselves. So how do you deal with that? Well, start living in wisdom, because living in wisdom absolutely breaks that pattern. Not immediately. I'm not here to sell you a kind of one-size-fits-all instant cure. But if you begin today to live in wisdom, it will begin to undo and it will begin to set a foundation for the future for your household. But it actually gets worse, because if we don't, not only does my greed and my folly affect me and the people that live with me and possibly future generations descended from me, not only does it do all of that, but Proverbs 28 tells me that just in general, a greedy man stirs up strife, like in all kinds of places. You ever been in a workplace somewhere and there's that one guy that's real greedy? Maybe the one guy that every time y'all go out to lunch, he's always just kind of looking for a way to get you to pay for it. And it creates strife. It just creates this, like, nobody wants to, don't invite that guy. Right? And then there's hard feelings, and then there's anxieties, and then there's all this awkwardness. You ever been in a workplace, perhaps? Maybe even in a classroom. And your buddy next to you gets an A on the paper. And instead of finding a way to be happy for them, you're like, oh, I should have got that. My paper's better than them. You're greedy for that score, that recognition, that honor. And that creates strife in the classroom, creates strife in the neighborhood. A greedy man stirs up strife. The man who is successfully greedy, who accumulates a whole bunch of stuff, inevitably prompts further greed in his neighbors. We have a cute little expression for that too, right? Keeping up with the Joneses, which is just our cutesy little way of trying to glorify greed. The Bible's proven true in 100 different ways on this principle. A greedy man stirs up strife, just stirring the pot, just mixing things up and creating problems, not within just his own household, certainly not just in his own life, not even just with his own family tree, but just kind of in general. Greed is foolishness. It leads to a dark place, guys. It leads to pain, and it leads to anxiety, and it leads to suffering, and it will hurt the people that love you, and it will hurt the people that live with you, and it might hurt the people that come after you, and it will hurt the people that share this life with you. Greed. Further still, I'm not convinced, preacher. I don't know how, but I'm not convinced, preacher. I like me some greed. Okay, well, let's put it really bluntly. Yes, there's Isaac saying, yep, that's good. Thank you, Isaac. I think Isaac regularly forgets that sitting right there, like all y'all could look at him real easy. But anyway, greed is a violation of one for sure and probably two of the Ten Commandments. So if you're looking for any more serious reason to reflect upon that thing within us that says not enough, more, 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 we're in violation of some of the most basic principles of the scripture. We're in violation absolutely of the 10th commandment to not covet, to not have this greedy desire for things that are others. And you say, well, actually, preacher, the 10th commandment says not cover my neighbors. stuff. I don't cover my neighbor's stuff. It's that guy in the magazine. It's his stuff that I covet. Well, the Bible says he's your neighbor too. So we are in violation of that commandment, and we're often in violation of the commandment not to steal, because taking things not rightfully ours is stealing. So you can, for example, steal the spotlight. You can, for example, steal the conversation. You can steal the honor. You can steal the glory. You can steal the moment. You can steal the scene. We have all these expressions in our language to point out the fact that you can take lots of things that aren't rightfully yours because of greed. Well, this is bad, preacher. Okay, you've convinced me. Greed is bad. And I'll be honest with you, preacher. We all of us sometimes have that well up within us. So what do we do? What is the solution to that? Well, the Bible's antidote for it is a nice, big, beautiful word called contentment. The Bible's answer to this is a lovely, perfect word, contentment. Something really satisfying about that word, contentment. That was a bad joke, apparently. But no, there really is. I am content with the word contentment. There's something really lovely about this word, and what the Bible says about it, here's two examples, also from Proverbs. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. Better to have just a little bit and live in a way that is honoring than to always be through unjust means. Now, please note, some people have used this to say, see, you can't be rich. Good Christians shouldn't be rich. No. Slow down. I'm not saying that at all. Some of you can handle it. We're being honest, statistically, most of us can't. Most people can't handle riches. This is why all the people that win the lottery end up bankrupt and all those other sorts of things. But some of you can. That's fine. But if you got to pick, if these are your two choices, rich but greedy, unjust, foolish, bad behavior, or not rich but living in a way that honors God, I mean, that's not a choice, right? That's a no-brainer. That's kind of an obvious one. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Doesn't mean all rich men are crooked in their ways. Doesn't mean all poor people have integrity, right? Please don't get that wrong. So the answer, the solution to greed is contentment. So, okay, preacher, I got it. What you want me to do is leave here today and work really hard on being content. No. See the beginning of the sermon, and frankly, pretty much every sermon I've ever preached, it's not you. This isn't you. It's a work of the Spirit. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go back to where we began. Okay, go all the way back there to Proverbs 1 again. Beginning in verse 20, we had at the beginning of the message, wisdom crying aloud in the streets, right? Proverbs 1:20, she's shouting. She's begging, she's pleading. Wisdom is calling to us through the noise, through the clutter. Easy to find. It's hard not to notice a person screaming in a street corner. That's wisdom. And in verse 23, if you turn at the reproof of wisdom, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you and make my words known to you. This is, guys, to go back and connect it to, goodness, a year and a half ago, we had a sermon series in Galatians. And we talked then somewhat extensively about the fruit of the Spirit. And I said to you repeatedly, it's not your fruit. You can't just will yourself into producing fruit. Doesn't work that way. You don't watch your tomato plants out there one day just kind of squeeze hard, tension up, and poof, there's a tomato on them, right? That's not how it works. If it does, like, dig that up and burn it. Like, kill that thing with fire. That is not okay. All right? We can't do that. Nor can we do in ourselves, I'm going to get rid of greed. Wisdom, here we go. Like, it doesn't work that way. It's a work of the Spirit. Well, preacher, that sounds good on paper, but how do I actually do that? Can I give you the same advice I keep giving you? We, all of us have to read more Scripture. And we have to spend more time in prayer. And we have to rub shoulders and live life with wise, godly people more of the time. That's the recipe. That is biblically how God cultivates in us what He wants in us. through his word, through prayer, through his people. That's how it works. That's how it happens. Want to be more content? Want to be less greedy? Good. That's a godly desire that you have. Incidentally, even that desire was given you by God. Because left to your own, left to my own, you know what the Bible says about me? Left to my own, the Bible says about me that all I would ever want is sin. Incidentally, it says that about you too. Left to our own, that's all we'd ever want is greed. But thanks be to God that he drew us out of that hot mess and he's put within us this godly desire for contentment, and he's given us, through the cultivating power of his word and prayer and godly counsel, the ability to do that. So, next week, when we come back, if you come back, next week, it's like, preacher, this is weird, I don't know about this. If you come back next week, we're going to keep walking this path toward wisdom, and we're going to bring Obadiah into the conversation. And we're going to say, okay, what can Obadiah teach us about this greed thing and the consequences of greed and how God works through that and in spite of that and whatnot? We're going to pull Obadiah into the conversation. If you want to, Ginny will. If the rest of you want to join Ginny in reading Obadiah ahead of time, good news, it's literally only one chapter. It's nice. Read it. Please read it before you come next week. I'm going to challenge you a little bit with that. It's one, literally a chapter long. Read Obadiah. Even if you don't understand all of it that you're reading, read Obadiah. Next week we'll bring Obadiah into this conversation. In the meantime, you'll note in your bulletin that we've reached a kind of the midway point. We're going to focus on communion in a little bit, but right now we've reached a point where we're going to take up our offering. And as I often say, guys, I probably don't say often enough, when we are, like literally, biblically, we are the offering. Paul, in the book of Romans, Paul, when he writes to a group of Roman Christians, uses a troubling metaphor, reminding us of the story of Abraham taking his own son up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. Paul writes a letter to the Romans and says, we're supposed to offer ourselves. We're supposed to crawl up onto the altar, as it were, and say, okay, God, my money, yeah. My time, sure, my abilities, my hands, my feet, my home, my car maybe, my time, whatever it is, we're supposed to be willing to offer those things up for the kingdom. So please don't think that this, oh, it's just the time we pass around the plate, we take the money. No, no, no. This is a small symbol of what it means to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for wisdom. And thanks that you have not left us searching under rocks and in deep hidden corners for wisdom. But wisdom cries out all over the place, certainly throughout the entire pages of Scripture. Wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. You can't turn too many pages in the Bible without bumping into wisdom on display, positively or negatively. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you for giving us a call to something higher, a call to wise living. I thank you too, Father, for Obadiah and the message of Obadiah as we get a chance to think a little bit about that beginning next week. I pray that that will be more than just interesting, but that it really will help us understand you better and our place in your world better. And Father, as we take up an offering now of some money, I pray that it isn't all that we're doing here. I pray that each of us is maybe even right now consciously thinking about how we could offer up some of our time, or how we could offer up some of the abilities and skills and talents that you've given to us over the years. Ways that we can be of help to this assembly, to this family of families, and more generally, ways that we can be of help to advancing your kingdom, in the name of Christ, bringing honor and glory to you. Father, thank you for giving us within this family of families everything we need to accomplish what you've asked of us. You're not calling us to something we can't do. And I thank you for giving us the power by your Spirit to make that happen. Father, I pray that no one here this morning would give for the wrong reasons. I pray that no one here, if anyone here is tempted to give as a sense of obligation or a sense of maybe earning some honor, a notch in the belt, as it were, I pray that they simply wouldn't today. But God, help us to give out of the right attitude, to give cheerfully, to give joyously, to give as a reflection of the way we live our lives. And I pray that that really, truly would be more and more and more that we would live our lives as an offering unto you. pray that for myself, God. I pray that for my family. I pray that for these, my friends, this family of families. Help us to live what it is that we say we believe. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.